people, sometimes by preachers, sometimes others, if it ever gets any easier, preaching to men, speaking in God's name to eternity-bound sinners. And I say, no, not yet, and I hope not. I'm often reminded, and I often remind myself, I try to think of it before I stand up here to preach, every time I stand to preach. I'm often reminded and often remind myself of a story I read years ago of a young man fresh out of seminary, sharp, gifted, talented fellow. He was going to preach at this place in England where they make the pulpits up so high you can't hardly breathe, and they have stairs going up to the pulpit. And they introduced this young man to preach, and he had his notes in his hand and his Bible, and he stood up real quick, and he took those steps two at a time, and he was ready to go. And when he got done, it didn't take long. He sat down in a hurry, and when he came down, he was so embarrassed because he'd done so poorly, and his head hanging between his legs almost. And he came down and kind of slumped down in the seat, and after everybody else had left, one of the old men in the church said to him, "Young man, if you had gone up there like you came down from there, you might have come down from there like you went up there." This business of preaching does not lie in the power, the talents, or the abilities of the man preaching, but in the power of God's Spirit. And if all you hear from me are things that I have prepared and my understanding and my learning, you will have heard nothing to avail your soul. So as I preach to you this evening, I pray, and I trust you are praying, that God will be pleased to speak through me by His Word and His Spirit to your hearts. Now with that in mind, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And I want to try to preach to you this evening on the satisfaction of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2. Without question, the most wondrous, most stupendous of all God's works is the work of redemption. When we attempt to consider that great, great work that is involved in the redemption of our souls, we're lost in wonder, astonishment. When I think of the unutterable depths of shame and sorrow into which the Lord of glory willingly entered in order to save our souls, I'm simply amazed, utterly amazed, staggered. Arthur Pink said that the eternal Son of God should lay aside the robes of His ineffable glory and take upon Him the form of a servant. That the ruler of heaven and earth should be made under the law. That the creator of the universe should tabernacle in this world and have not where to lay his head is something which no infinite or no finite mind can comprehend. But where carnal reason fails, God-given faith believes and worships. I can't begin to comprehend the things I'm going to preach to you this evening. I can't begin to explain them to you. I'm simply here to declare to you that which is revealed in Holy Scripture and that which I am made to know and understand by God-given faith in this blessed book. I trust that you have the same faith. As we trace the path of our Savior from the throne of life and glory to the tomb of death, and behold, He who was rich for our sakes becoming poor, that we through His poverty might be made rich. We simply cannot fathom the depths of the wonders before us. We know that every step of that path was ordained of God. Every step that He took in this world was determined from eternity and agreed upon in the covenant of grace. We recognize that. But the path He took through His course in this world, from the time that He came into the womb of the Virgin Mary to the time that He laid His body in the tomb, was a path of sorrow, shame, and suffering, indescribable sorrow, indescribable shame, indescribable suffering, such as the world has never known and the world could never comprehend. It's amazing to realize what the Son of God has done for us in His suffering, in His sorrow, and in His death. The hymn writer put it this way, "Yonder amazing sight I see, the incarnate Son of God expiring on the cursed tree and weltering in His blood. Behold the purple torrent run down from His hands and head. The crimson tide puts out the sun. His groans awake the dead. The trembling earth, the darkened sky proclaim the truth aloud, and with the amazed centurion cry, this is the Son of God. He who died at Calvary, He who suffered in our place, He who accomplished our redemption, He who satisfied the justice of God on our behalf is none other than Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, awed as I am at that fact, awed as I am, overwhelmed as I am, when I consider that fact, I can't help but to ask the question, why? Why? If you consider who Christ is, you consider the riches, the ineffable riches of His glory, with which He was forever rich from eternity, and consider the depth of poverty which He endured, the depth of sorrow He endured for us, the ignominy, the shame, the suffering, the curse, the death, you too would ask why. Why did the Son of God suffer such death? Why did the Lord of glory condescend to such humiliation? Was it to save my soul? I know that He did so, in order that He might give me life everlasting. He suffered the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. But was there no other way for omnipotent God to save me? Was all of this done to demonstrate the greatness of His love for us? Oh, herein is love, yes, sir. In that He loved us and gave Himself for us. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus, who left His throne on high, left the bright realms of bliss, and came to the earth to bleed and die. Was ever such love as this? Never. But God could have revealed His love in some other way. I find sitting before me a group of people who love me. You demonstrate your love to me. Not one of you has died for me. And God Almighty could demonstrate His love for His people without dying for them. The love of God was not the reason why Christ died. The love of God is that which calls the Son of God willingly to assume our nature and willingly to die. But it was not the love of God that necessitated our Lord's death. Only one answer can be found to the question, why did the Son of God suffer such a death? And that is because the justice of God must be satisfied. Now, if you learn this, you will have learned the gospel, at least in your head. The only way God can forgive your sin, the only way God in His holiness can receive you, embrace you, accept you, save you, and bring you to glory, the only way the holy, just, and true God can ever deal with sinners in mercy and grace is if His justice is satisfied. Having determined to save His elect from the ruins of fallen humanity, the only way God could save His people and forgive their sins was by the death of His Son, as it is written, without the shedding of blood is no remission. No forgiveness, no pardon. The justice of God had to be satisfied in order for God to save His people. Now tonight, I want us to look at the satisfaction of justice by our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show you from the Word of God both the necessity and the blessedness of our Lord's satisfaction by His death on the cross. Now this doctrine is of utmost importance. The glory of God is here revealed, and the gospel of God is here established. It is this doctrine which lies at the very heart of Christianity, of all true Christianity. It is this doctrine which distinguishes Christianity from all the religions of the world. Apart from the doctrine of satisfaction of justice, by the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. Apart from this doctrine, apart from the fact that justice has been satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ, Christianity is just as useless a religion as would be Islam or Judaism or Hinduism. The very heart of Christianity, the very soul of Christianity, is the satisfaction of justice by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, as I have said to you so many times, there is no doctrine in all the world so horribly evil as that which denies the effectual satisfaction of justice by the blood of God's dear Son. Hold your hands here in Hebrews 2. We're going to look at this text in just a moment, but turn again to that passage in chapter 10 of Hebrews and verse 26. The apostle is talking here about apostasy, the departure of men and women from that which they know to be truth. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Now, when it says if we sin willfully, the text is not talking about just any act of sin. The fact is, if you get mad and cuss somebody else, you did so because you willed to do it. If you make up your mind that you're going to steal something, you did so because you willed to do it. There's no such thing as unwillful sin. Our will is involved in all the evil deeds we perform. But what he's talking about here is a willful departure from divine truth, a willful departure from the gospel of the grace of God. He says if we sin willfully, that is, if we willfully depart from the gospel of God's free grace, after that we have received the knowledge, at least in our heads, of truth, the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. In other words, if you depart from this sacrifice, you've got no sacrifice. You forsake the sin-atoning sacrifice of Christ. You've forsaken the only hope there is for your soul. Verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy unto two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now in that 29th verse, the word unholy means common, ordinary. Those who make the blood of Christ a common, ordinary thing, who make the blood of Christ to be without merit and without efficacy before God, are without hope, because this alone is the sacrifice for sin. Now let's turn back to this text here in Hebrews chapter 2. And I want you to look at it with me line by line. And I want you to see here the clear statement from Scripture with regard to the necessity of Jesus Christ's satisfaction of justice for the sins of His people. But we see Jesus. We see Him with the eye of faith. We see Him because He has revealed Himself to us by His Spirit. We see that Jesus is the Christ, our Savior, the Son of the living God. We see in Him all the fullness of the Godhead. He is God incarnate. We see in Him all the fullness of grace. The Father put all fullness in the Son, that the Son should have preeminence in all things. Everything that God gives to sinners, He gives to sinners in, by, and through Jesus Christ the Lord. And we see in Him the fullness of redemption, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We see the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord our righteousness. We see Him as our all in all, our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. But we see Him not because we're smarter than somebody else, not because we've studied things out and others didn't, not because we've investigated these things. We see Him, Rex, as you read back there in the office just a little bit ago. Flesh and blood have revealed it to us. But my Father, by His Spirit, which is in heaven. If you see Him, it's because God made you see. If you see Him now, it's because God's given you eyes. If you hear His voice, it's because God's given you a hearing ear. If you believe Him and see Him with a heart of faith, it's because God's given you such a heart of faith. Look again. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Here's God's creation. The Lord God Almighty sitting upon the throne of glory, and down here's His angels, and down here men, and down here fish and fowl of the air and animals, and down here the trees of the forest and the plants, vegetation, and down here the creeping things of the earth, and on down you go, the Lord Jesus, who made everything, made a little lower than the angels. Made a little lower than the angels, made a man. Made human flesh. He who made the angels, made of the seed of a woman, made a man, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. This is the reason for His incarnation. Why on earth is He who is God, almighty, infinite, incomprehensible, why did He assume human nature and tabernacle in human flesh among men? Look at the next line. For the suffering of death. The Son of God came into this world for the purpose of suffering death. That's what that text says right there. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He didn't come here to be an earthly monarch in Jerusalem. He didn't come here to establish a new religion or a new order of religion. He didn't come here to be a reformer, an example of morality and virtue. The Son of God became a man so that He might die in the place of men and bring men for whom He died into God's presence forever. We see this. The Lord Jesus Christ was made of a woman, made under the law, made a little lower than the angels, that He might die. You see, in order for justice to be satisfied, men must suffer the wrath of God, for men have sinned. Or one man must suffer the wrath of God for all His people. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes to be a man. But no mere man, nor all men put together, could satisfy the infinite wrath of the Holy God. But God Himself became a man to do for us what no one else could do, to satisfy the wrath of God for us. Do you see that? God alone could never save us, and man alone could never save us, but the God-man is able both to suffer and to satisfy in order to save His people. The Lord Jesus became a man for the suffering of death. Now then, look at the text again. We see this as well. We see this one who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Thou hast given Him a name which is above every name. But at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, that everyone should acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, the man God, the God-man, has been exalted to the throne of glory. That man who died at Calvary as our substitute is now crowned with glory and honor, given glory and honor as Lord over all. The God-man who died for us now rules the universe and rules the universe for us, that He might give eternal life to as many as the Father has given Him. Now then, look at the next line in our text. Christ was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, I've called your attention to this text of Scripture a number of times in the last few weeks. This statement, like all others, must be interpreted within the context immediate context and within the context of the entire Word of God, not pulled out from the passage and just say He tasted death for every man. That's not the way honest people deal with Scripture. We interpret the Scripture within its context. When the text here says that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, does that mean that the Lord Jesus tasted death for those for whom He would not pray, as He said in John 17:9? That He tasted death for those who were not His sheep when He said, I lay down my life for the sheep, and spoke to others and said, you're not my sheep, but rather you're goats? Does that mean that He tasted death for the vessels of wrath who are afore prepared unto destruction, afore prepared and everlasting, fitted for destruction by their own corruption and their own depravity and their own fall? Does that mean that He should taste death for those from whom God Himself has hidden the things of God? Oh no, that would be an utter contradiction of every sense of reason. The Scripture does not mean that Christ died for those who suffer the wrath of God in hell, but rather it is a declaration that there are some men for whom Jesus Christ shed His blood, and they're here described as every. Again, I remind you, the word man is not in the text. There's no reason for it to be there except that the translators added it to make the sentence read with smoothness to completion. If you want to understand who he's talking about, you read on in the context. Look at verse 11. For whom are these, or verse 10 rather, who are these folks described as everyone for whom he tasted death? They're the many sons whom he brings to glory. There are those in verse 11 described as those who are sanctified, those who are his brethren, the church in the midst of which he sings praise in verse 13, or verse 12 rather. Then verse 13, they're described as his children. In verse 16, they're described as the seed of Abraham, as God's elect. So these, everyone for whom the Son of God tasted death, are those who are actually brought to glory by him. Why was the Son of God made so humble as to suffer and die for his people? What was the necessity for it? Look at verse 10. For it became him. The word became here is a strong word. It quite literally means it was necessary for him. Necessary? Larry, how can anything be said to be necessary for him? He's God. How can anything be said to be necessary for him? Necessary for him as the God-man, our mediator. Necessary for him as our substitute and surety. Nothing, no necessity could ever be laid upon him. It was no necessity that he should save anyone. But if he saves your wretched soul and mine, then there is a necessity. There's only one way he can do it. It became him. It was necessary for him in bringing many sons to glory that he should be himself made perfect through suffering. If God would save sinners and bring them to glory, it was necessary that the Son of God, the God-man mediator, suffer in the room instead of those whom he would bring to glory. The Scriptures plainly declare that there was a necessity for the death of our Lord. Turn back to Matthew 16 for a moment. Hold your hands here. And turn to Matthew 16 and verse 21. Rex read this passage of Scripture for us just a few minutes ago in the office. Look at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he, do you see it? Must. How that he must. How that it was binding upon him. How that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and must be killed and must be raised again the third day. It was necessary for him. It became him. Do you see that? The Lord Jesus constantly spoke to his disciples about this that he must accomplish. He said, I have a baptism which must be accomplished, which I must accomplish. A baptism to be baptized with when he spoke of that, he's talking about his death. He said, I must go to Jerusalem. Other sheep I have, put them also I must bring. Because he volunteered to become our surety and agreed to it in the covenant of grace, now it became him, if he would bring many sons to glory, to suffer for us as our substitute. The Father decreed it. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. His covenant engagements necessitated it. He said, "This commandment have I received of my Father." The prophecies of the Old Testament declared that he must suffer and die. And the election of grace made it necessary. Why must he suffer? Why did it become him to suffer in our room instead? Because he chose us. Because he loved us with an everlasting love. Because from eternity he said, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." It was necessary then that he suffer and die. I repeat, God didn't have to save anyone. There's no constraint placed upon God in any way to save anyone. Someone says, "But God is love and there's a great vacuum in God and therefore he must have someone to love." Oh no! Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell together forever in the ineffable happiness of perfection. There's no vacuum in God. Oh no! The Lord God Almighty loved us and chose us. And having chosen to save us, there came a necessity. If he would save sinful men, sin must be punished. For God said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." When Paul says it became him, that it was necessary for God to slay his Son to save his people, lest we begin to think that this somehow implies a weakness in God, that this somehow implies that God is less than the infinite, self-sufficient, self-sustained divine being he is. He immediately adds these words, "It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things." Oh, what a description of our Savior. He is that one for whom are all things. He made all things for himself, for the glorifying of all his perfections in all his nature. All things are of God, and all things are for him. The Scripture declares, "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." God Almighty made everything, and he made everything for his own glory, including you and me. Now you belong to him. You belong to God. He made you. You will either show forth the praise and glory of his name, bowing to him and showing forth the praise of his grace by his grace, or you will show forth the exceeding greatness of his justice in your everlasting condemnation. But you were made for him. And that means, Larry Chris, you're going to glorify him one way or the other. One way or the other. I'm going to glorify him one way or the other. All things were made for him, and all things were made by him. All things in nature are of him. All things in creation are of him. All things in grace are of him. All things in providence are of him. All things in redemption are of him. All things in salvation is the work of the triune God, specifically the work of God incarnate, Jesus Christ our Savior. Now look at it again. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory. Now this is an intimation of God's gracious designs toward his elect. Those whom Christ came to save are many. And they were already the sons of God by eternal adoption before he came to redeem them. We were already his by divine predestination before redemption took place. Galatians chapter 4 tells us that plainly. Redemption does not cause us to be the sons of God. Our faith in Christ does not cause us to become the sons of God. Regeneration does not cause us to become the sons of God in the sense of our adoption. We were the sons of God by divine election because the Father from eternity chose us to be his sons and daughters. We were chosen to be the children of God from eternity. And we were given power and authority to become the sons of God in the new birth when God the Holy Spirit called us to life and gave us faith in Christ. We are openly and manifestly the sons of God when we believe on him. Again, faith does not make
us God's sons. Adoption did that. Faith simply receives the adoption of sons and looks upon God through Christ as Father. So that the believer, that person who believes on the Son of God, is given liberty by the Spirit of God to lift his eyes to heaven and look upon the throne of God and say, "My Father." "My Father. My Father, you've brought everything to pass as it is this day. My Father." What a blessed word. Abba, Father. Abba, Father. The sons of God are here described as many. A great multitude which no man can number. 10,000 times 10,000. The many chosen of God, the many for whom Christ laid down his life for ransom, they are the many for whom his blood was shed for the remission of sins. They are the many made righteous by his obedience. The many for whom he has prepared many mansions in the Father's house. I like what John Gill has to say in this regard. He said, "God has chosen them through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth to the obtaining of the glory of Jesus Christ. And Christ died for them. And by means of his death, they received the promise of eternal inheritance and the inheritance itself. God calls them, these who are the sons of God, these many sons whom he brings to glory, God calls them by his grace to eternal glory and makes them meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. If God Almighty has chosen you, if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has redeemed you, if now you are called by God's Spirit and given faith in him, it is right now declared of you that God has made you meet, worthy to be partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light." Look at our text again. The person by whom God's elect are brought to glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, is here described as the captain of their salvation. I like that word, captain. That means boss. That's the fellow who's at the head. That's the man in charge. That's the one who's responsible for everything and controls everything. He's the captain of our salvation. The Lord Jesus is called that because he's the one in charge of it, the one responsible for it, the one by whose arm it is accomplished. And then the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, was made perfect through suffering. Now, what does that mean? Made perfect through suffering. Made perfect as the captain of our salvation. Do you see that? He was perfect before he came. He's God. He's the eternally perfect Son of God. Everything about him is perfect. Everything he ever did was perfect. But he is brought to perfection as the captain of our salvation through his suffering. That is, his suffering is the crowning act, the crowning achievement which he came here to perform. The Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior, who has saved us by his grace, having saved us, is perfected or completed in his work as the captain of our salvation by his suffering and death. Apart from his suffering, for the satisfaction of justice, there could have been no salvation and no perfection of him as the captain of our salvation. So the Scripture tells us over in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Look over there for a moment. Hebrews 5 and verse 8. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, the perfectly obedient Son of God as our substitute, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." So it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die on the cross under the wrath of God to save his people. Again, I repeat myself, he didn't have to save us. But if he saved us, he could not save us in any other way. Turn to Proverbs chapter 16 for a moment. Proverbs chapter 16. I want you to look at two texts of Scripture. Peter tells us he died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And back here in Proverbs chapter 16, the wise man Solomon gives us this word of instruction concerning the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Not by mercy alone, that would never do it. Not by truth alone, that would never do it. The truth of God says the soul that sinneth it shall die. The mercy of God says he delighteth in mercy. But mercy cannot put away sin, and truth cannot put away sin. But by mercy and truth, by sin being fully punished to the full satisfaction of justice, by God's mercy is put away. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Look in chapter 17 of Proverbs, verse 15. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Would you care to explain that? What on earth is that talking about? And says Oscar Bailey and his son-in-law, Mark Henson, wicked. And yet God declares you just. And he says he that justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. How can that be? Yonder hangs the Son of God. Holy, righteous, just. But he's condemned. And that's an abomination to the Lord. How can that be? God made his Son to be sin, and in justice condemned him, and made you the righteousness of God, and in justice has forgiven him. You understand that? God has taken our sin and made it his, so that he hangs before God as the guilty one, and taken his righteousness and made it ours, so that we stand before God as holy ones, perfectly holy. With his spotless garments on, I am as holy as God's own God. Now this is what the Spirit of God teaches us in these two verses we've looked at. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Since it was the design, purpose, and pleasure of God Almighty to bring some of the sons of men into eternal glory, and to bring them into everlasting happiness as the sons of God, it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to suffer all that the law and justice of God required for the punishment of our sins, dying under the wrath of God as our substitute. I do not say that the satisfaction of Christ procures God's love for us. It doesn't. The death of Christ is the fruit of God's love, not the cause of it. But I am saying this. It is the death of Christ and the satisfaction of justice by his death which opens the way for sinners and embraces them in God's own arms. We could never have been reconciled to God without the shedding of his blood. Now, let me make five or six statements in conclusion. I'm going to try to see if I can't make some real plain application of our message. Number one, all men and women by nature, you and me, all of us, since the fall of Adam, are sinners, alienated from God. Roger Chris sitting there looking at me intently. Just imagine there's a huge, huge, black, dark wall between you and me. Infinite in height. Infinite in depth. Infinite in breadth. That's it. Alienated from God. There's a black wall between you and God. Sin. And that sin's got to be punished. God's going to punish it. He says his soul, his righteous soul, loveth righteousness and hates iniquity. And so it is. He's going to punish sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Every transgression shall receive a just recompense of reward. But secondly, not only are we all sinners, men and women who've sinned and come short of the glory of God, whose wages for our enmity against God, our just wages, is death. But secondly, it is the will of God. Listen to me now. It is the will of God, this holy God whom we've offended, this righteous, just God against whom we sin, this God against whom we are enmity. It is the will of God to save sinners. Oh, what? It is true. He delighteth in mercy. Judgment is his work, but the book calls it his strange work. Lachris, he delights in mercy. What can that mean? How on earth can I describe it? You know how readily a thirsty man drinks cool water. That's how anxious God Almighty is to save sinners. Do you know how readily a man burning with lust commits iniquity? That's how readily God Almighty saves sinners. Do you have any idea how anxious a condemned man, as he lays stretched out on that stretcher, and the appointed doctor of execution is about to inject it, do you have any idea how anxious he is to hear someone say, "Wait, the governor has given a reprieve. He's been pardoned." Have any idea how anxious a guilty man is for pardon? God Almighty is indescribably more anxious and delighted to save sinners. That's right. Well, you're not supposed to preach like that. You believe in election, predestination. Yeah, I know, but I'm not scared some of the non-elect are going to get saved. I'm delighted to tell you, he delights in mercy. And that means that every chosen sinner must and shall be saved. Every predestined son must and shall be saved. Every heir of the covenant must be saved. Every child of Adam whose name was written in the book of life before the world began must be saved. Every sinner who seeks his grace in Jesus Christ must and shall be saved. However, it is impossible for a holy and just God to save sinners apart from the satisfaction of justice. God says, "I will by no means clear the guilty." Nobody on this earth declares more fully, more frequently, more forcibly than I do God's omnipotent sovereignty. But I'm here to tell you that God cannot act contrary to his nature. The Scripture says God cannot lie. And so we place no limitation upon God when we declare what Scripture says. God cannot lie. And God who cannot lie has sworn the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And we place no restriction at all upon God. We're simply declaring his nature when we assert that God in his holiness cannot forgive sin until sin has been satisfied or paid for by the sacrifice of his Son. So fourthly, the only way
the justice of God could ever be satisfied is the substitutionary sacrifice of His beloved Son. Now let's look one more time at this precious, precious instructive passage in Romans chapter 3. Romans, the third chapter, verse 24. Being justified freely, freely on our part, without a cause as far as we're concerned, by His grace, but only through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a justice-satisfying atonement through faith in His blood, that is, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that have passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, God's righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth. Now then, upon the basis of Christ's satisfaction of justice by His blood, the Lord God says, assemble yourself. Come here. Come here. You can read it in Isaiah 45. Come here. Behold me. A just God and the Savior. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and beside me there is none else. Come on, look to me, and be saved. God could not die, and man could not satisfy, but the God-man has both died and satisfied. Now hear this as well. And I want you to hear it well. It is impossible for God Almighty in His holiness to punish any sinner to any degree. For whose sins justice has been satisfied by the blood of His Son. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Blessed is the man. The law of God has no claim upon an executed felon. And Bobby Estes stands before God tonight as an executed felon, as far as the law is concerned. And the law can't claim anymore. He's gone. In Jesus Christ, we were executed 2,000 years ago. And the law of God has no claim upon us. As Poplady put it, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Now let me repeat this one last statement. Every sinner in all the world, every sinner. Oh, I'm not talking to the world there, am I? I'm talking to you. Every sinner sitting in this room, everyone of us who looks to Christ, the Lamb of God, in faith, must and shall be saved, because God said so. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Look, oh, guilty, hell-bent, hell-deserving, helpless, vile sinner, look my soul away to the Son of God. And live forever. Amen. Ron, let's sing number 54. For me the spotless Lamb agreed, His Father's wrath to bear. For me His precious blood He shed, my guilty soul to spare. I see His head, His hands, His feet. I hear His groans and cries.
For me, he bears hell's awful heat. For me, the surety dies. All right, let's sing the next two verses, and this will be our benediction.